Our topic today is this grace which is greater than our sin, much greater, in fact, which abounds much more, that is manifested in the unique and distinct work of the heavenly high priest in cleansing the heavenly sanctuary. I'd like to read at the beginning, as we begin today, Daniel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Here we have the foundation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Our foundation is not the Sabbath. Our foundation is not health reform. It's not even the second coming of Christ. Our foundation is a cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, brought to view in these verses here. Verse 13, I heard one saint, referring to an angel, speaking, and another saint said unto that certain one which spake, how long? Now, I'm encouraged by this expression that the angels are concerned about how long this reign of suffering and sin must go on. All heaven is abuzz with talk about how long this has got to go on. How long must the devil appear to be winning the battle? How long must this terrible delay go on and on and on? Is that your concern? I wonder if it is. I think we've almost lost the concept of hastening the second coming of Christ. We're digging in for a good many years to come, it seems to me. But the angels are concerned about it. How long this vision concerning two desolating powers that have nearly ruined this planet. One is this desolating, continual blight of paganism. This is what our pioneers understood. And the other is this even more desolating abomination that makes desolate. The little horn power, papalism. How long must these two evils continue to tread underfoot God's people, to tread underfoot God's program, and appear to counteract and defeat the plan of salvation? And then the answer comes in verse 14. Good news. He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, Hebrews evenings, mornings, same as a day, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. There's evidence that the people in Daniel's day understood quite clearly. They were not stupid fools by any means. They understood quite clearly that the earthly sanctuary really had nothing to do with the plan of salvation. It was only a kindergarten lesson that portrayed or revealed in symbols the work in a real heavenly sanctuary. Even some of the heathen in Daniel's day had a concept of a heavenly sanctuary. And I believe when the angel said these words to the prophet Daniel, that Daniel was smart enough and wise enough to perceive immediately he's talking about the heavenly sanctuary. Using the very language of the Day of Atonement, the old Hebrew typical Day of Atonement that came on the seventh day of the tenth month, was a symbol of a great cosmic Day of Atonement, when the plan of salvation should be brought to its conclusion. Now, parallel with this passage in Daniel chapter 8 is one in Revelation chapter 10. Beautiful words, full of hope and encouragement for us. Revelation chapter 10, verse 5, 6, and 7, the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven, that there should be delay no longer. The Greek word is chronos, and from that we get our word chronology. And that word chronos means measured time. Just like a chronometer measures time. And what the angel said was, there shall be measured time or delay no longer. Since 1844, there shall be no more measured time. Get that very straight, my friends. Chronos is to end. Now the next verse. But, verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Now the angel asks, how long is this to go on and on and on? And now comes the answer. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he's declared to his servants, the prophets. In chapter 11 of Revelation, and verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And the context indicates clearly that is the time when the great high priest will pass from the holy apartment to the most holy apartment, there to complete his work of grace in human hearts. Now, turn back, if you will, to see how wonderful this work of grace is. That opening hymn, wasn't it beautiful? Grace that is greater than all our sin. And as sin has abounded, as drug abuse has abounded, and immorality, and hatred, and alienation has abounded, it's terrible today. So has grace much more abounded. And that involves the necessity for you and me to humble our proud, arrogant hearts and to begin to have a hunger and a thirst for this grace and to realize that we are not just simply another denomination. We have in National City, California, what we call a mile of cars. And you can walk along that mile and you see Toyotas, Datsun, Honda, Mercedes, Chevrolet, Ford, Lincoln, Mercury. There's hundreds of different kinds of cars. Each one has four wheels and a steering wheel. It doesn't really matter which one you buy. Each one will take you to the airport if you want to go, see? They're all almost alike. And we have this awful idea today that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is just another church. We have young people leaving the Adventist Church, so says the Adventist Review, and going and joining other churches because they say all that is essential is a belief in a supreme being, you see. Adventist young people who have lost the distinctiveness and uniqueness of the Adventist message. They see no reason for our unique message, you see, because they have lost the truth of the cleansing of the sanctuary. Well, the whole thing is in a much more abounding grace message. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 15. Here's an Adventist message, and here's the cleansing of the sanctuary practically expressed. The grace of God, I'm going to give you what the Greek actually says. I'm going to combine what the Greek actually says with what the NIV translates for verse 12. I don't mean to endorse the NIV by any means, because you cannot substantiate the Adventist truth of the cleansing of the sanctuary from the NIV. It'll get you all loused up. In fact, if I may say so, the most accurate and the most honest translation of the Bible is the King James Bible. The New King James is very good. I agree that the words are obsolete in the King James. The New King James is very good, but it's not perfect either. In fact, no translation is perfect. Don't let that discourage you. God gave you two eyes so you can see with perspective. Use more than one translation. But by all means, do not throw away your King James Bible. Keep it as your reference for accuracy and honesty. Anyway, I'll combine these two here. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. Now, grace is unmerited favor, and God loves everybody alike And God has brought this salvation to every man and placed it in every man's hand. To every man is given a measure of grace and a measure of faith, just as the sun shines on everybody alike. And those who are lost at last are lost not because of the sins that they've committed. No one will be lost because of his sins, my friend. I got news for you. Jesus says very plainly, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. The sin for which souls will be lost is the sin of resisting and rejecting the grace of God. Christ has paid the penalty for the sins of every man and has given this gift of salvation to every man. Receive it. Cherish it, my friend. Love it. Hold on to it. Now, verse 12 of the NIV. Teaching us how to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. I love that. Someone came to the primary tent the other night to teach us to sing a song in Portuguese. And so he taught the boys and girls and myself to pronounce these Portuguese words. And we sang the song in Portuguese. And here's the grace of God, patiently, kindly taking the time to teach us how to say a very important word that I think most grown-ups have never learned to say. It's spelled with two letters, N-O. How to say no to these selfish lusts that arise from our sinful nature. We somehow have the idea that we have to fulfill these lusts. And sometimes we get a legalistic idea. You got to grit your teeth and clench your fist and say, I'm going to deny myself if it kills me, you know. And it's a hard, hard job. Well, the Bible says it's an easy job because grace teaches you how to say no. But let's carry on. Let's don't stop yet. That we should live soberly. The grace of God teaches us to live soberly, righteously, godly, in this present world. It is not God's plan to take you out of Massachusetts or out of Connecticut or wherever you may be living. Sometimes I've asked people, if the Lord were to say to you, hey, we like you real well, you're very, very special to us, we'd like to send a taxi today like we sent for Elijah, and we're going to take you to heaven and translate you today, would you go? Pastor says yes. And leave us to do all the ingathering, Pastor?
That would be my fault.
No, it's not the Lord's plan. He's going to leave us here. He's going to leave us here, Pastor. He won't get there before the rest of us.
But if he sent for me, I'd fall.
Well, the Lord might test you. You know, Andreasen had an idea that Philippians 1, where Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, a desire to depart and to be with Christ or to remain with you, and it's better that I remain with you. Elder Andreasen said he thinks what happened was that the Lord offered Paul translation, and Paul turned it down because of agape. And so the dear Lord says, right where you are, live righteously, soberly, godly in this present world. I'm sorry? Did Elijah do wrong to go? Well, he had a special work there. He had a special work to do there. He came back to comfort the Lord in his time of need.
How do you know you wouldn't?
If the Lord were to send for me, how do I know I wouldn't have a special work? Well, Paul says, I want to stay with you. I want to help you do the ingathering. I want to help you get the goals. Well, no, I shouldn't say that. Excuse me. I want to help you win souls. I want to help you get ready for the coming of the Lord. You see? That's agape. But now keep on here. Verse 13. Here's the Adventist truth. Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And dear brother Paul, this dear man simply cannot say anything without coming back to the cross of Christ And so, verse 14, who gave himself for us. That's how the grace works, through an appreciation of that giving of himself for us on the cross of Calvary. And that grace is what redeems us from all iniquity. From all iniquity, not just this that's on the surface that you can see, but this that's deep, deep down beneath the surface. Not too long ago, I talked with a man who's in trouble. He's been molesting little girls. He's been caught. He confesses with tears that it's a terrible crime. So I don't know what to do. He says, when I was a little boy, I was molested for 7 years by an older brother. And this is deep, 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 deep down within me. And there are things that are deep within us that go back to our childhood. Let me say something else. There are things that are so deep they go back to our babyhood. There are things that are so deep they go back to our prenatal existence. A heroin-addicted mother will give birth to a heroin-addicted baby. And people don't know why they do things, why they feel like they do, why they feel so alienated and so afraid. And this lovely grace of God manifested in the cross of Christ and the continuing ministry of the one who was crucified there, who understands our feelings, who was tempted like we are, yet without sin, who's touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, who knows how to shed tears even today in sympathy with us. His grace is sufficient to redeem us from all iniquity, going back down to the roots, you see, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Someone has, well, several, I presume, have complained. They say, Pastor, you're talking too much about grace. You're talking too much about the cross of Christ. You should tell us more about good works. Well, here we are. This grace of God will make you zealous unto good works, like 1,000 works programs can never accomplish. The kind of works that will prepare you for the coming of the Lord, and better than that, that will enable you to get other people ready as well for his coming, you see. This is all included in this marvelous work of the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, Paul had a problem back in his day. Turn to Galatians 2. People were complaining about his message. And by the way, if you want to keep up with what's happening in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I do advise you read the Adventist Review. That's good. But that will not keep you very well up to date. If you want to keep really up to date, up to the minute, with what is happening in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you read Paul's letter to the Galatians. It is dated tomorrow. This is a battle we're fighting today. Ah, yes, the grace of God is good, faith is good, but we need something else as well. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to agree to that at all, he says. Verse 20, my ego is crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live not by a works program, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And there again is that cross. He can't get away from it. It's not that he has to set an alarm clock and remind himself, talk about the cross, please. It's not that it's in his notes someplace, oh, you must mention the cross. No, it's just ingrained into him. He can't get away from it. Back to the cross, who gave himself for me, who loved me, gave himself for me. And so verse 21, I refuse, he says, to frustrate the grace of God. Because if righteousness comes by a works program, do this and do that, then Christ has died for nothing. I take my stand with Paul. You've got to stand somewhere, haven't you? And I refuse to frustrate the grace of God. That is what produces all the good works, and it never fails. Now, the cleansing of the sanctuary is the very heart of the Seventh-day Adventist message. Let me just read something here from Ellen White. I haven't read much from her this week, and please don't get a wrong idea that I in any way doubt the full inspiration of her writings. I do not. I believe she was absolutely an inspired prophet of the Lord. But I am so busy preaching the Bible, I haven't had much time to read the Spirit of Prophecy. As a pastor, I almost never read Ellen White's writings in the pulpit on Sabbath morning because we have non-Adventist guests. I believe that the Sabbath worship service is the most efficient evangelistic outreach this church has. And we preach from the Bible on Sabbath morning. That doesn't mean I do not respect her writings. I do. She says here that the subject of the sanctuary and investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. Note the word position. Where he is. Whether the first apartment or the second apartment. Otherwise, it'll be impossible for them to understand righteousness by faith. Now, let me read it as she said it. Otherwise, it'll be impossible for them to exercise the faith that is essential at this time or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. The sanctuary in heaven is the very center of Christ's work in behalf of men. That is justification by faith. The sanctuary is the center of God's program of justification by faith. It opens to view the plan of redemption, bringing us down to the very close of time and the triumphant issue of the contest between righteousness and sin. Oh, these are great words, great controversy. Page 488. And again, she says, the correct understanding of the ministration in the heavenly sanctuary is the foundation of our faith. The Sabbath grew out of the sanctuary truth. Health reform grew out of the sanctuary truth. The dress reform grew out of the sanctuary truth. The Sabbath grew out of the sanctuary truth. Health reform grew out of the sanctuary truth. The dress reform grew out of the sanctuary truth. Everything we have centers in that beautiful truth. And again, that's Evangelism 2:21. God's people are now to have their eyes fixed on the heavenly sanctuary where the final ministration of our great high priest in his work of judgment is going forward, where he's interceding for his people. And then she talks about the deceptions in these last days that Satan will bring, you see. Let me just remind you very briefly here of what the sanctuary looked like. By the way, can I ask you folks a question? How many of you, during the past 12 months, have heard a sermon in your church on the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary? Let me see your hands. Well, I see a few hands, but I see many, many, many that are not raised. Yes, sure do. Thank you, Brother Collins. I wish every hand had gone up. There are people who don't even know what it's all about. And it's a beautiful truth. You remember the sanctuary had two apartments, and the earthly sanctuary, this is not the scale, of course, the earthly sanctuary was a type or a pattern of the heavenly. I don't think there's any point in getting bogged down about the architecture, what the walls are made of, and all that. That's not the important thing. What's important is what happened in the sanctuary, and the fact that there was a two-apartment ministry. The first apartment had this little altar of incense, which actually pertained to the second apartment. This is the second, and this is the first. There was a table here of showbread that was baked fresh every Sabbath morning. And those who have charge of the Sabbath morning worship service must always have fresh bread to set before the people. I'm kind of finicky about my eating. I don't like to eat cold food. I don't like cold oatmeal, do you? Can't stand it. I want something hot. And this hot, fresh bread. It's a good thing to throw away all our sermon outlines and start from scratch. Really. Maybe I'm exaggerating, but I think what I'm trying to say is we've got to set fresh bread before the people every Sabbath morning. And then there is this candlestick here with the lights burning night and day. The light never goes out. And in this first apartment, the high priest ministered every day in the year. But on the 10th day of the 7th month only, he went into the second apartment, the Day of Atonement. And that was a very, very special day. So take a look at Leviticus chapter 23. And let's see what happened on that day. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 24. In the 7th month, the first day of the month, you shall have a day of rest, a Sabbath, a blowing of trumpets, do no work. And then 27, on the 10th day, and by the way, our pioneers understood that since the work of William Miller began around 1831, that there was that blowing of trumpets in advance of the 1844 message. Now verse 27. On the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement and holy convocation unto you. And the word convocation means a calling together. We are a congregation. We are a convocation. It is not God's plan that his people go off in all different directions in these last days. Rather, his people are to come together. We are a body. A body is not an eye here and a nose over there and a stomach way over there and a fingernail over there. A body is a coordinated union of cells, each becoming an organic corporate whole, the body. Christ is a head, each of us is a member of the body. And so Ellen White says over and over, the message is press together. Friend, if you find yourself being alienated from the convocation, watch out. The devil's got hold of you. Don't let it happen. Stay with this body. It's a calling together in these last days. And you shall afflict your souls. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean to wear a hair shirt and go to Manila and join in their parade there when the flagellants, when they beat themselves and draw the blood. That's not the idea. This is an expression which refers to fasting. Fasting and prayer and humility of soul before the Lord. That is what is included in afflicting the soul. This is not because we're scared. As long as fear is our motivation, as long as we're scared of the investigative judgment, afraid we won't pass or something, I think according to what Paul says, we're under the law. But when we're under grace, we're under a new motivation. Our concern now is not that we pass the judgment so we can squeak in past the pearly gates. Our concern is that we honor and glorify the Redeemer. You can read Great Controversy. I don't have it with me. I couldn't bring all my books on the plane. But there's a statement there in the chapter, I think it's under the time of trouble. If you bring the book, I'll find it for you later on, where she speaks of the agony of soul of God's people that they will experience after probation has closed. And when I read that at first, I thought, ah, that must mean that these people, even after probation closes, are still locked in a fear complex, fear for their own salvation. And I was wondering, would Ellen White say that? Then I read the paragraph again more carefully, and lo and behold, what she says is, their agony of soul is a concern lest they shall bring shame upon the Redeemer. That's what burdens their hearts. I used to pray, Lord, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. But now I pray, Lord, help me to honor the Savior. I've actually got on my knees and said, Lord, please. Please do me a favor. Please let me die and be buried before you let go of me and let me bring shame on Christ. That is my prayer today. And so this day, this 10th day of the 7th month was a day of special preparation. Verse 28. You shall do no work in that same day. It's a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among God's people. And whatsoever soul it be that does any work on that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ah, what does that mean? Now, do I dare say it? We've come to our bottom line. It was all right for people in past ages, like Abraham, to spend their energies collecting worldly wealth. And Abraham was a vastly wealthy man. To become millionaires, if you please. But since 1844, the beginning of the great final cosmic day of atonement, God's people have a duty, and that duty is to follow their high priest by faith in his closing work, to be in sympathy with his work. You have to work at your job to make a living. That's not the point. Don't sit around in a rocking chair and twiddle your thumbs. That's not what it's talking about. But this is not the time to become millionaires. Whatever you're doing, you are only earning enough to pay the bills and provide food for your family, but not to live in luxury and to follow the world. That is out of place today. We're living in an emergency time. Now, a lot of you people have no memory of World War II, but I'm dated. I lived through it. And I was a young pastor during the war, and some of you young people find it hard to believe this. You could not go down and fill your tank with gasoline. You had to have coupons to get gasoline. And I could not go down and buy a tire for my 39 Chevy. I had to apply to the ration board for a permit to buy a tire for my 39 Chevy. Because we were living in emergency conditions. It would have been disloyal and un-American, unpatriotic for me to have swiped some gasoline or some tires or to have deceived the ration board in any way. I had to cooperate with the emergency. Now, it was perfectly proper and it was not a sin before 1844. To live in this world as though the world were your home. But after 1844, we're living in an emergency time. And heaven today is geared to this emergency. It is not business as usual, my friends. This is no time to seek amusement. This is a time to humble our hearts and to appreciate what Christ is doing in the heavenly sanctuary, and to cooperate with him in his closing work of grace, to share with him the burden that he has for this world. You know, the important thing is not getting to heaven. I've had people tell me, oh, Pastor, you know, I'd like to make a bargain. What's the least I can do? What's the least I can sacrifice and still squeak past the pearly gates and just barely get in? That's all I care about, Pastor. See? I say, shame on you. You don't bargain with God like you go down to the bazaar in Africa and bargain for a sack of potatoes and beat them down in price halfway down and bargain back and forth. What's the least I can do? Keep the Sabbath? Okay, I'll do that. Pay my tithe? Well, all right. Some offerings too? Well, a little, yeah. And go to church once a week? Are the pews cushioned? Well, yes, I'll do that. Prayer meeting once in a while? Oh, yes, camp meeting. It's fun to go to visit with my friends. But other than that, no, my friends. The agape of Christ constrains us to devote everything we have to the one who died for us. All your money, your property, your houses, your lands, your time, your energy, your strength. I told you the first day I was here that the height of my ambition is not to feed anybody. I would love to make you hungry. I'd love to leave you hungry and thirsty for righteousness by faith, so that from this day onward, you are motivated to search the Bible, not because you're scared, not because it's a works trip, but because you're hungry and you want to be a channel through which this love can flow out to somebody else. And thus, not so you'll have stars in your crown. Oh, that's a terrible idea. That you're trying to chalk up a record so that when you get to heaven, you can stand there just beaming while the angel comes and says, hey, here's our star soul winner. Look at all the stars he has. Oh, no, my friends. But the reason is so that you can lighten the burden that Jesus carries on his heart. So that this how long can be answered and the mystery of God can be finished. To afflict their souls meant for the Hebrew people in the typical Day of Atonement. It meant fasting. The Day of Atonement was the only day in the year when God required the people to fast. Did you know that? The only day. Now, we can't fast all our lifetime. We'd shrivel up and blow away. We have to eat some food. But now in this Day of Atonement, this cosmic Day of Atonement, we eat to live. We don't live to eat. Appetite is under control because the grace of God is teaching us how to pronounce that very difficult word with two letters, to say no. It teaches us how to say no. And we practice health reform. The whole health reform concept grew out of this idea of afflicting our souls. That's where it came from, on the Day of Atonement. And the idea is not so you can have an extra 7 years of life. The statisticians tell us that, in general, that Seventh-day Adventists live 7 years longer than the general population because of this wonderful health reform message. Well, I'm free to tell you that I am alive today because of the health reform message. Physically, I'm alive. I think I'd be dead if I had begun to smoke and to drink when I was a teenager. My grandfather was an alcoholic, and I think I could very well have become an alcoholic. And so I feel that I belong in the grave right now. I'm alive because of this message. But the reason is not so you can have 7 more years to take some more vacation trips and to play shuffleboard a little longer and to watch TV a little longer and come to camp meeting for 7 more summers. That's not the reason for health reform. The reason is that your mind might be clear to appreciate the atonement. What's happening in the heavenly sanctuary? The people of Israel were allowed to drink alcoholic beverages throughout the year. This may shock you. It's Bible truth. They weren't allowed to get drunk, but they were allowed to drink moderately throughout the year. But on the Day of Atonement, not a drop. And that's why we don't drink. Some years ago, recently, the Adventist Review had a whole issue about alcoholism among Seventh-day Adventists. Become a problem. You go to our universities, Adventist universities, and there are signs on the doors. Having a problem with alcohol? Call so-and-so. This would make the pioneers turn over in their graves to know this. 45% of the boys in our colleges are drinking alcohol, according to the Adventist Review. And this is a direct result of suppressing and neglecting the truth of the cleansing of the sanctuary. People don't know why we have a health message, why we have a temperance message. By the way, the only book I know of that we publish for alcoholics that plainly says the reason is the Day of Atonement, why we don't drink, is that little book that's on the table over there in the ABC, The Alcoholic Hell and How to Get Out of It. There's a whole chapter there on this cleansing of the sanctuary as the real solution to the alcohol problem. And then on the day of, all throughout the year, the people of Israel were allowed to wear jewelry. You can't deny it. It's very obvious in the Old Testament. But on the Day of Atonement, no, sir. No jewelry. That was a day for afflicting their souls. And that is the reason why we don't wear jewelry. Because we are cooperating with a high priest in a closing work of atonement and afflicting the soul, not in the sense of punishing yourself, but modesty, humility, contrition, repentance is the only appropriate response to the work of Jesus. Oh, I wish somehow some angel could help us break through the clouds and see what's happening in the heavenly sanctuary and see the concern the angels have, the concern that Jesus has, the burden he carries for the world. But thank God, my closing thought, the work of cleansing the heavenly sanctuary is not your job. That's the work of the high priest, and he will do it. Your job is to cooperate with him.